Well, there are three points that I want to cover this evening. First, we need to examine the distinctiveness of the second commandment. Is the second commandment distinguishable from the first commandment? And we're going to argue, in distinction from some other Christians, that in fact it is distinguishable. That will be our first point. Secondly, we need to examine the wording of the second commandment. And why do we need to do that? Well, sometimes when we are very familiar with certain biblical texts, we begin to read those texts in a thoughtless manner. Kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And when that begins to happen, we need to do what Isaiah has counseled us to do. We need to resort to the law and to the testimony. What does God say in Exodus 24 through 6? And we'll see that God actually gives three distinct reasons why we should keep the second commandment. Very, very important reasons. And these reasons are actually appended to the second commandment for a very specific purpose, as we'll see. And then finally, we need to look at the application of the second commandment. The application of the second commandment. And here's where the Heidelberg Catechism is so helpful, because it explains to us that the second commandment is fundamentally about true worship. We've all come here on a Sunday evening now. How do you know that your worship is pleasing to the Lord? After all, that should be your main consideration in coming here, shouldn't it? Not, am I pleased with what I'm doing, but is God pleased and is God delighted in what I'm doing here? And we'll see that true worship is found in sincere obedience to the revealed will of God. So let's begin with that first point here, the distinctiveness of the second commandment. This is actually something that makes us unique as Reformed Protestants. If you grew up in a Lutheran context, or if you grew up in a Roman Catholic context, you know that Lutherans and Roman Catholics list the Ten Commandments differently than we do. So there is a disagreement between us as Reformed Protestants and 80 million Lutherans and 1.2 billion Catholics on the question, is the Second Commandment a distinctive commandment? In fact, in Luther's smaller catechism, he writes that the first commandment is this, you shall have no other gods. So far, so good. But then he writes that the second commandment is, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. So he skips over what we would normally say is the second commandment. So if you're a Lutheran or you're a Catholic, verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20 get subsumed under which commandment? They get subsumed under the first commandment. And so that begs a couple questions. First, if they take verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20 and subsume them under the first, how do they calculate the rest of the commandments then? And the second question is, are they right? Or are we? Because we can't both be right. Either they're wrong or we're wrong. Either they're right or we're right. Is the second commandment truly a distinctive commandment? Now, to answer the first question, how do Lutherans and Roman Catholics calculate the rest of the commandments? The answer is relatively simple. From the third commandment to the eighth commandment, their counting really fundamentally matches ours until they get to the ninth and the tenth. Because in Luther's smaller catechism, he writes that the ninth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. He says that's the ninth commandment. And he writes that the tenth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male servant or female servant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So in order to arrive at 10 commandments, Lutherans and Roman Catholics split up what we consider to be the tenth commandment into two commandments, both dealing with coveting. So the question is, who's correct? Who's right about the way that, I mean, this is the Ten Commandments. All right, this is not some small matter. This is not some small issue. Are they right or are we right in the way that we list the Ten Commandments? And there's three basic reasons why I say this dogmatically, but also humbly, why we are right and why they are wrong. The first argument against a Lutheran or Roman Catholic counting of the commandments, especially the Tenth Commandment, is that it is arbitrary. It is arbitrary to break up the commandment, you shall not covet, into two distinct commandments that forbid coveting. Why would you do that? In other words, if you say that the ninth commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and that the tenth commandment is everything that follows in the sentence, haven't you just forbidden, fundamentally, the same thing twice? And for argument's sake, let's say that it was legitimate to have two commandments forbidding the same thing. Why have Lutherans and Catholics decided that the ninth commandment relates to your neighbor's house and then stops, and then the tenth relates to everything else that follows in the sentence? Why have they not said, rather, that the ninth commandment relates to coveting house and wife, and then it stops, and then it's the rest of the sentence? You see, what rules of exegesis have determined where they have stopped for the ninth commandment? In reality, they've made an arbitrary distinction, and needing to have ten commandments, they've subtracted the second commandment and added an arbitrary separation, you shall not covet, into two different commandments, being the ninth and the tenth. So that's the first argument. It's an arbitrary distinction. Why do you stop after neighbor's house? Especially because in Deuteronomy 5, it actually says first, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then his house. Now, the second argument as to why we ought to hold verses 4 through 6 to be a true and distinct commandment of God is this. The Bible tells us of times when the worship of Yahweh was perverted by imagery, which would indicate that verses 4 through 6 are a second, distinct, and individual commandment. If you pick up your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. This is the famous incident with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf. And this is what it says in Exodus 32, 4 through 5. Aaron took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. And they said, Israel, this is your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement, there will be a festival to who tomorrow? He says, there will be a festival to Yahweh tomorrow. You can see that this is a festival devoted to the worship of the covenant God. But you can see how the people have perverted the worship of the one true God by making an image of a calf. In other words, what was afoot here? What was wrong with the people of Israel's worship? Were they seeking to worship the wrong God, or were they seeking to worship the right God in the wrong way? That's what they were doing. They wanted to worship Yahweh, but in a false way. And this is made even clearer if you turn over in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. Verses 18 and following. 2 Kings 10 verses 18 and following. It says there, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Gotta love the Old Testament. Thus, it says, Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. That's good, right? He eradicated Baal worship and brought the worship of the one true God back into the nation. But notice what it says in verse 29. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. So ask yourself this. Was it sufficient that Jehu expelled the worship of Baal from Israel? You could say that was very good, but it was not sufficient. He restored the worship of Yahweh to Israel, but the problem was what? He did not stop the perverted worship that Jeroboam had instituted earlier in Israel's history. You'll recall that after the kingdom split, Jeroboam was worried that people of the northern kingdom would actually turn back to the king of Judah. And this is spoken of in 1 Kings 12:25, where Jeroboam made two golden calves, set them up in Israel, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, a repetition of the sin that took place in Exodus 32. And so you see what the problem was. You can take Baal worship out of Israel, but Jeroboam instituted false worship of Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt, and he did that because he was worried that his people's loyalty would turn back to the proper and instituted worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. In other words, false worship through the images of the golden calves, even if it was the worship of the one true God, was false worship that broke which commandment? It broke the second commandment. And therefore, the second commandment is, in fact, a distinctive commandment. Turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 23 and following, Paul is speaking to these pagans on Mars Hill. And this is what he says. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. So you notice that he doesn't just say you're worshiping false gods. Okay? But he also indicates that their worship is faulty because they think that the divine nature can be represented through what? Through stone, through wood, through gold. They think that it can be imaged, which is a breaking of which commandment? It is a breaking of the second commandment. Imagine for a moment that all of the pagans listening to Paul said, you know what, Paul? You're right. We have been worshiping the wrong God. So we're going to destroy all these other altars, all of these other images, and we're going to actually begin to worship the true God through the altar that we have made. Would that have been okay? Would Paul have been pleased? No. And why would he not have been pleased? Because it was their imaging of the divine, not just their worship of foreign gods, that was problematic. In other words, they worshiped false gods, and they worshiped false gods falsely, namely through idols, which is a breaking of the second commandment. Now, there's one more consideration, one more passage before we move on to the next point. And that's found in Romans chapter 7. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I remind you that Lutherans and Catholics split up the 9th and the 10th commandment by saying that the 9th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And they say the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, before we read this text in Romans 7, we have to ask this question. If we were coming to this text without any presupposition, would we conclude you shall not covet is a command that is dual? Or would we conclude that it is a command that is single? Let's read. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So you see, the law says, you shall not covet. And it doesn't say that you shall not covet is a plural command. It says that it is a singular command. And so as we think about the way that we distinctively take verses 4 through 6 of Exodus as the second commandment, why do we do that? We have good, exegetical, logical reasons for saying that the second commandment is truly a distinctive commandment in distinction from Lutherans and Catholics. Now, if that's true, here's a question. What is distinctive about the second commandment as opposed to the first? Are they saying the same thing? The answer is, no, they're not. Here's the answer. And this has been noted by many commentators. In the first commandment, God tells us who is to be worshipped. All right? Namely, he is to be worshipped with exclusive and total loyalty. No other gods besides him. Only Yahweh Elohim. That's the first commandment. And in the second commandment, what is God telling us? He is telling us the manner in which he is to be worshipped. All right? That is, our exclusive loyalty to him is to be characterized by worshipping him not like the nations, but by what? By his express and written command. That is the distinctive nature of the second commandment. It's not enough that we just worship the right God. That's not enough. But we have to worship the right God rightly. It's not enough that we are sincere or that the object of our worship is true. God is telling us in the Ten Commandments, not just the who, namely him, but also the how. We must worship the true God truly. And that brings us to our second point here. What does God say in verses 4 through 6? Note this well. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, God doesn't say, do not make an idol of a foreign god and bow down to worship it. That's not what he says. What does he say? Do not make an idol And that's it. For yourself in the shape of anything. And there's a specification here. There's three realms. Don't make an idol of anything shaped like creation in heaven. Don't make a form of the sun. Don't make a form of the moon, the stars, the angels, whatever. Don't make an idol of anything shaped like something on earth, like a male or a female, a beast or a creeping thing. And don't make an idol of anything shaped like created things from the water, like fish or sea creatures. And he says, do not bow down to them or worship them. In other words, this is the way I'm approached. No images. Images of all types must not be used in any activity of your worship of me. Now, here's the thing. We don't often focus on this when we recite the Ten Commandments. We say, you know, the second commandment is don't make any graven images. Right? But do you see here that God actually specifies three reasons? One is the foundational reason, and then there are two further reasons given here for why we ought to keep this command. You'll notice that with the rest of the Ten Commandments, God doesn't always give further reasons with each commandment. Now, he starts at the beginning and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But he doesn't always give further added reasons why we ought to keep the commandments. But he does here. He says, don't do this for. Did you notice that? Now, why do you think that God would put a reason here for why his people should not worship him through images? The theological reason is found in Deuteronomy 4, where Moses writes, diligently watch yourselves, because you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire at Horeb. So you don't act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of any figure, a male or a female form, or the form of any animal on earth, any winged creature that flies in the sky, any creature that crawls on the ground, or any fish in the waters under the earth. Notice the connection that God draws here. Don't make any images or engravings or statues or whatever to assist in your worship because I am invisible. You saw no form on Mount Sinai and that was by design because you cannot image that which is unique and invisible to your eyes. Now, why do you think God gives a reason here in Exodus for why we must keep this command? Is it perhaps that we are naturally bent to believe that as long as we have the right God, it doesn't matter so much how we approach him? Isn't that a universal idea of mankind? Like, what drove the pagans to say, you know, there's got to be some God out there that we're missing. And he'll be pleased if we make an altar to him. Then we'll cover all of our bases. Don't we all think that God will be pleased if we approach him and give lip service and worship him the way we want? Look, if I'm sincere, God must be pleased with my worship. And God says, no. Sincerity is not the only consideration in my people's worship of me. And sincerity doesn't really matter to me, God would say, if you break my commandment of approach. Arthur Pink says, this commandment strikes against a desire, or should we say a disease, which is deeply rooted in the human heart, namely to bring in some aids to the worship of God beyond those which he has appointed. Material aids, things which can be perceived by senses. You have that inclination in you, and I have that inclination in me. And God says, here is where your inclinations die and mine succeed. If you want to be my people. And God is clearly indicating here that we are not to worship him in any way we choose. And why not? For. Here's the reason he gives. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Have you ever read that and thought, whoa, the idols don't tell me that. I am a jealous God. That sentence should function in our lives like a tidal wave. God's tidal wave to destroy the sandcastles of sinful pride in wanting to worship God how we want to worship him, right? God thundered from Sinai. Don't do this. Why not? Are you listening? I am a jealous God. I'm not jealous simply that you worship me. I'm not satisfied that you worship me. I'm only satisfied that you worship me and that you do it according to my word. And why? Because I'm jealous. I'm jealous who I am. I think that all of us could benefit from going home today, sitting in our rooms by ourselves, or maybe just thinking as we lay down our head tonight, I'm just going to think about the fact that God just told me that He is jealous. What does that mean to you? Does that mean anything to you? Because no one thinks like this today. Isn't that true? No one thinks, you know, God cares that I worship Him. That's true. But He's also jealous over the way that I worship Him. My approach to Him matters. And He thundered at Sinai to say it. I am a jealous God. At other times, of course, God says, the Lord, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then all of a sudden He throws in, and I'm a jealous God. And we think, we should think, this God is dangerous. This God is dangerous. He is a consuming fire. Right? Where has the idea gone today that God is a consuming fire and that when we approach Him in worship, the manner of our approach matters to Him because He's told us that it does? Do you come here on Sunday thinking, you know, God is a jealous God, and that's why I'm coming to worship Him here? I don't want to do anything outside of His express will because He has told me in His word how He will be approached. And because of the exhilarating feature of God's jealousy for me and for my worship, I want to do it in the exact same way that He has told me to do it. You see, there's something dangerous about exclusive loyalty, isn't there? There's something very undangerous about paganism and idolatry. But when a God says, oh no, if you're going to be my people, exclusive loyalty. There's something dangerous about that, but at the same time, there's something exhilarating about that. And when He says, don't bow down in order to pay them homage, don't worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Shouldn't we, as God's covenant spouse, as the church, agree and affirm and say, yeah, I'm not going to worship according to the way that I want to. I'm going to worship in accordance with God's word. And then there's two reasons that are appended to this foundational reason. You'll notice in Exodus 24 through 6 that there's an intense warning and then there's an incredible promise. An intense warning and an incredible promise. Does God bless those who want to obey Him? God says here that He punishes the children of the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, the last thing you should do after you hear a warning like that is to say, you know, I don't think it really matters how I approach God. God's not above here giving a warning like this. And here's the deal. We all know that God can intervene and save those who are His elect, of course. But the reality is that God is often pleased to save where? In families. It's true. He often saves children who have grown up in contexts where the worship of God is pure. That's just the reality of Christian experience. And where there is false worship and idolatry, what happens? Think of the neighbor children that you grew up with who didn't grow up going to church. Maybe you didn't grow up going to church. The neighbor kids I grew up with never had access to the worship of God. You see, there are real ramifications of parental sin in the lives of certain children, aren't there? Didn't God leave the nations to go their own way for generations and generations? You see here that He says, there are those who hate God. And hating God here is akin to breaking His commandments, as opposed to what? Loving Him, which is to keep His commandments by worshiping Him in the way He wants to be worshipped. There are generational sins that take place. Children follow oftentimes in their parents' footsteps. There are ramifications of false worship for our families. But just as horrible as the warning and the threat is for us, you notice how the promise is glorious, isn't it? As parents, the way that we worship will have an effect on our children. Now, I know that every sinner bears the penalty of their own wrath, but we can never separate or segregate the fact that pure worship of God will have a good effect upon the generations to come, and a bad effect if we will not worship God in the way that He desires. That's what God is saying. Do we want our children to face the consequences of our own dereliction of duty and follow in our sins, or do we want to raise them in the fear and instruction, meaning what God says? Arthur Pink says, "It is a terrible thing to pass on to children a false conception of God, either by precept or by example." Do you agree with that? Listen to another commentator. What is God doing in your family? As parents plan for the future, they should be more concerned, he says, about the second commandment than they are about their finances. So let me offer that challenge to you. Are we as parents more concerned about the second commandment than we are about how much money we have in the bank? Because it's more important to keep the commandments of God than the money in our banks. This commandment, he says, contains a solemn warning for fathers. When a man refuses to love God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequences of his sin could last for generations. What kind of life are you leading? What kind of worship are you giving? Those are important questions. And we're responsible for raising our children and showing them that God will be approached in the manner that He requires. Hear the promise here. Showing covenant, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me ask you another question. I know that we're living in a strange time in Christendom, where people are hesitant to say this, but let me ask you the question and see how you would answer. Does God bless those who seek to follow His law? Does God bless those who seek to follow His law? If you hesitate to say yes about that, then shame on you. Because Scripture says, in keeping God's command, there is what? Great reward. Doesn't He? That's what God is promising here. He's saying, I show my love to those who sincerely desire to obey me by doing what I say. Love for God is shown in obedience, and God reciprocates that love to those who eagerly pursue Him. Showing love, He says, to 1,000 generations of those who love me. So we ask the question again, what will be the effect of fathers loving the Lord and worshiping Him according to His word? Does God use the teaching and the cultivated instruction and the worship of God in families and in our churches to convert our children to Himself? Yes. Yes, He does. Not always. Right? Election manifests itself in families. I understand that. But here's the thing. God is saying that false worship will have an effect on generations. And if He's saying that, isn't it also true that true worship will have an effect on generations? And if that's true, how important to apply the second commandment and to say, I'm going to come here every week with my family. I'm not going to miss a Sunday. I'm going to be here in the worship of God. I'm going to be offering Him what belongs to Him because He is worthy, and I'm going to do it according to His word. Do you have a robust conviction about that? Now we come to the final point here, the application of the second commandment. And as I said, this is where the Heidelberg Catechism is so helpful because it expands the literal command into a broader principle. Which, by the way, is exactly what Christ does on the Sermon on the Mount. The commandment, you shall not murder, isn't just about physical murder, is it? The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, isn't just about physical adultery, is it? Because why? The law is deep and the law is wide, and the principle of the second commandment is this, that we are to worship God in no other way than He has commanded in His word. In other words, the second commandment is about true versus false worship. Listen to Deuteronomy 30. When the Lord your God annihilates the nations before you, which you are entering to take possession of, and you drive them out of their land. Be careful not to be ensnared by their ways after they have been destroyed before you. Do not inquire about their gods, asking, how do the nations worship their gods? I'll do the same. You must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates. And he says, be careful to do everything I command you. Do not add anything to it or take away anything from it. In other words, act in accordance and perform the exact thing the Lord has told you to do in his word. What has God told us to do? It's actually really simple. It's actually really simple. Once we believe, once we have it settled in our minds that God actually tells us what he wants us to do, it's just a matter of saying, let's open up the scriptures and let's look and see what he tells us to do in new covenant worship. The book of Acts tells us that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. So first, we're supposed to pray. He's told us to pray. Our confession says prayer with thanksgiving is by God required of all men. We should be praying in our worship. Furthermore, our confession says that the reading of scriptures, preaching and hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. That's not rocket science. It's actually really simple, isn't it? Now, here's the question. Why does our confession say those things? Because we believe those things? No, our confession says those things because the Bible literally says, do this. So what are we supposed to do? Here's what we do. We pray, we sing, we read, we hear, and we see God's word. That's what we do. And when people come and they ask us, what does your church offer? Does your church offer this program? Does your church offer that program? Are we okay with just saying, look, this is what we offer. We pray. Lifting up holy hands, calling on the name of the Lord together. We sing. We sing together. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with our hearts. We teach and admonish one another through these things. We read God's word in our service, a lot of it. And we listen to that word proclaimed because the risen Christ has given to us representatives who build us up in our most holy faith. And you know what else? This is really exciting. We see the sacraments displayed in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what we do. That's what we offer. And here's the thing. If you truly want to follow God's will, isn't that what you should want our church to offer too? If we truly want to follow in God's will and word, the doctrines and commandments of men are nothing. Like not even a consideration. Didn't Christ warn against the doctrine and the commandments of men, people teaching these things? But what does Christ command us? He says that the doctrines and the commandments of God are to be sincerely obeyed in all things. So here's the thing. Do we want blessing? Do we want intergenerational blessing? Do we want God to show his love to us? Do we care about our kids? Do we care about our children? Then here's the thing. We must devote ourselves to what Scripture tells us to do. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't teach with images? You've probably been in churches where they play movie clips, show pictures during the worship, either during the singing or during the prayers. And we've gone through some scriptures. Why do you think the Heidelberg says this? But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? Now, this has a historical background because certain churches, particularly Lutheran churches, were saying we don't have images to venerate like the Catholics, but we should keep the images in the church for the lay people to be taught and reminded of the truth of Scripture. Was that the Protestant Reformed view? Or better yet, was that the biblical view? What does the Heidelberg Catechism say? No, for we should not be wiser than God. If you want to be wiser than God, then go and start your own religion, right? Otherwise, Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. And if they won't speak according to this word, they have no more dawn. What does God want? It says he wants his people to be taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. There's a good reason why the Heidelberg Catechism calls images dumb. It's not in the same way that we use the word dumb or stupid, but it's part and parcel of paganism. A pagan understanding seeks out images, and Scripture calls them worthless idols made of wood, and Habakkuk calls them speechless, that is, dumb idols. You do not need images in the spiritual worship of God. What should we seek out instead? The preaching and the instruction of the Word which heralds Christ to us. Paul came to the Galatians, and he said it was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly heralded and proclaimed as crucified. Was that because he had a crucifix standing before them? It was because he preached the word of God. This is the way that Christ comes and meets his people. This is the way that his gospel comes to us. This is the way that his teaching infuses itself into us. This is God's will for us. Can a statue communicate to you the sin-bearing Savior? Only the gospel can do that. Can an image declare to you what God's will is for your worship? Isn't that why the prophet said, go back to the Word, Israel. Go back to the Word. Go back to the Scriptures. Isaiah said to the law and to the testimony. God said, keep my commandments. Paul told Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's drop dead serious. And because of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. You think we live in that day? But according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. Oh, we're living in that day today, aren't we? And so what do we do in response? Do we just roll with the tide of evangelicals who are changing the way that the church has worshipped for millennia? It's not that we want to be mean to evangelicals. That's not the point. The point is, do we roll with the tide of the times? Or do we do what the Scripture has told us to do? Should we roll with the tide of the seeker-sensitive churches? Or should we rather say, with Isaiah, if you're going to worship according to the Word of God, then do that and don't do anything else. How are you made wise for salvation? The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation and to equip you for every good work. Peter encourages us to resort to the prophetic and sure word of God as a light in a dark place. And as we do these things, we will certainly be blessed. Because God rewards those who seek him. But seeking him must be done in a manner in which God has said he will be found. And here's the thing. If we approach God with sincere hearts of obedience, desiring to do what he has told us in his word, we can be absolutely 100% completely assured that God is pleased with our worship and that he will not take away our candlestick. In conclusion, then, the distinctiveness of the second commandment is absolutely defensible contra Lutherans and Catholics. The wording of the commandments of God's jealousy over the manner in which he is to be approached ought to make us stop in our tracks, both because God is dangerous, but also because covenant love is exhilarating. God's covenant love is exhilarating. God cares about how I worship him. God cares about how you worship him. And we ought to tremble at the warning he gives, as well as rejoice at the promise, desiring to say, what does his word say? And I want to do that. And finally, we must see how the application of the second commandment addresses us in the new covenant. Are we satisfied with the means of grace? Ordinary. Are we satisfied with the preaching and the sacraments? Are we satisfied with singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Are we satisfied with simple and well-structured prayers, even if they maybe carry on a little bit longer than we would have hoped? When we approach God with true hearts in worship, let us believe that the Spirit of glory and of grace rests upon us, and sincerely expect that God will bless us, that He will bless our families, that He will cause His face to shine upon us as we implore Him in prayer, Father, make me know Your way, and help me not to seek my own way in how I will worship You. Let's pray. Father, Your commandment's depth is deep and it is wide. Which one of us can say that we have truly understood what You mean experientially when You say that You are a jealous God? None of us can say that we have understood that reality in its fullness, and yet we pray that You would help us, Lord, to tremble at Your word, and not only to tremble at Your word, but to be exhilarated by the fact that we are able to walk in the exact paths that You have given us to walk in Your word. We pray that You would crucify our desires to worship You in the way that we want to worship You. We pray that You would crucify our desire for self-willed worship. We ask that You would create in our hearts a firm desire to say that we will go to the law and to the testimony that You have given to Your people. We pray that You would help us to read Your word and to seek Your will from it, so that we would never desire to approach You in a manner that would be flippant, in a manner that would be careless, because You are a consuming fire. Would You imprint that upon our minds and upon our hearts? Would You help us, for the sake of our families, to desire that our own sins would not affect the coming generations, but that they would see the type of worship that our hearts desire to render unto You? Would You make us wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for Your glory? Father, we thank You for Your law. It convicts us. It reproves us. It challenges us. It awakens us. It stirs our consciences. We pray, O Lord, that You would not leave us unchanged, but that we would, with that same jealousy You have for Your worship, come here every week with jealousy to worship You in the way that You have told us to worship You in Your word. We pray that You would give us truly sincere and genuine hearts. We pray that You would take away all of our hypocrisy and our native tendency to play a part and to make a show. And we pray this, O Lord, asking that You would bless us and that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that You would help us to hide Your words in our hearts so that we would never sin against You. We pray that You would hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.